signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe. For again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. In his commentary on the Gospel of Luke, J.C. Ryle said, few sins appear to be so peculiarly provoking to God as the sin of unbelief. He was right about that. Unbelief is peculiarly provoking to God because it calls him a liar. Unbelief denies his word. Unbelief mocks God and what he says. The writer of the book of Hebrews tells us that many of the Jews, when they wandered in the wilderness, were not able to enter the promised rest because of unbelief. A person who remains in unbelief will never enter the eternal rest of God. Unbelief is a barrier to heaven. So the scriptures again and again exhort us to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe the gospel, to believe every word spoken by God. We're told that Jesus refused to do many mighty works in Nazareth because of their unbelief. Think how sad a picture that is. Nazareth was his hometown. And yet the people there had hard hearts. They had every reason to believe that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, but they refused to acknowledge that this one who had grown up in their midst was nothing more than the son of a carpenter. Four times in this section of John's Gospel, a form of the word believe is found. And what's highlighted is the failure of Israel to believe in Jesus. In light of widespread unbelief in Israel, the Apostle John highlights, underscores, four primary truths. Look at them with me this morning. First thing John highlights is that there was sufficient evidence for the Jews to believe. He writes in verse 37, though Jesus, had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. One thing you come away with when you read the four Gospels is that Jesus' ministry was characterized by numerous miracles. And the Apostle John calls these supernatural miracles signs. That is, they point to something greater or more important than the deed itself. The miracles of Jesus were signs that confirmed he was who he claimed to be, the Christ, the Son of the living God. John tells us in chapter 2, these signs reveal his glory. We learn at the end of John, chapter 20, that these signs call sinners to believe in him. As you well know from our study of the Gospel of John, there are seven signs presented in this Gospel. standard of evidence required by the Mosaic law, which required the testimony of two or three witnesses for a thing to be established. John selected seven signs from a larger number of miracles that Jesus did to show that he was the Christ, the Son of God. The last two of the signs are or were his greatest. Chapter 9, he gave sight to a man who was born blind. Chapter 11, he raised Lazarus from the grave. These signs Jesus did were not done in a corner. They were done openly, publicly, for people to see. Note verse 37 again. Jesus had done so many signs before them. They saw Jesus do these things. Nicodemus must have seen Jesus perform a miracle or two. According to John chapter 3, verse 2, he was convinced that Jesus was a teacher come from God, because as he said to Jesus, "For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him." We're not told absolutely that Nicodemus became a believer, but he surely did. He appears again at the end of this gospel, involved in the burial of the body of Jesus. So any reasoning person should have believed in Jesus on the basis of the signs he performed. Those miraculous signs offer indisputable proof that he was the promised Messiah. And yet, few, if you take all the numbers of the Jews, believed in Jesus. Though he had done many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. That is evidence to us of their great depravity. Just how dark their minds and hearts were. Just how much they loved themselves and their sinful way. They were spiritually obstinate. They were full of self-will. Remember back in chapter 10, Jesus challenged his hearers, "If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father." What do we say about the Jews in that day who rejected Jesus? We say they should have believed. That was the purpose of those miraculous signs. They were intended to convince and persuade them. Do you remember what Simon Peter told the Jews on the day of Pentecost? He said this, "Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know." There's no excuse for saying, "No, he's not the Son of God." Every miracle Jesus performed had a warrant to believe. Yet John Frame is right when he says, to say that miracles warrant faith is not to say that miracles automatically bring people to faith. It stuns us that many people observed Jesus doing miracles, but they did not believe. Now, we are not privileged to witness miracles today, but we have the documentation of their occurrence. We are called to believe the inspired scriptures. So it isn't necessary to witness a miracle in order to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. You remember what Jesus told Thomas? It's recorded in the Gospel, chapter 20, he said, because you have seen me, you have believed. Then our Lord said, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. And that's a picture of us who have come to know Jesus Christ and as Lord and Savior. You didn't see Jesus heal the blind man, the man born blind. You didn't see him raise Lazarus from the grave. I didn't either. But we have the documentation, the record, that those things existed. And we believe that Scripture is sufficient testimony. Remember the words of Abraham to the rich man in hell, speaking of the rich man's brothers? Abraham said, if they do not listen to Moses and to the prophets, they will not be convinced, even though someone rises from the dead. There are people today, you may be one of them, who say, I would believe in Jesus if I could see a miracle. If that's your thinking, you'd probably be just like these people. Jesus is there who saw them, but who refused to believe in Him. Because Scripture is sufficient to produce faith in Jesus Christ. And let me quote John Frame. Miracle is part of the persuasive power of the Word itself, illumined by the Spirit. The Bible is not just any old book. It is a book of miracles that accomplish and attest God's salvation. So I say to you this morning, I press this upon your mind and heart. There are valid reasons for believing that the Bible is the Word of God. And according to the Bible, miracles really did happen. Jesus performed signs that attest to His person, that He is the Christ of God, the one the Father sent to save us from our sins. So we are called today to believe in Him and to believe what Scripture tells us about Him. So that's the first truth he points out. There's sufficient evidence to believe in Jesus. The second thing John highlights is that the Jews' failure to believe was prophesied. Go back and look at verse 37 as it leads us into verse 38. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? If you know your Bibles, you know he's quoting Isaiah chapter 53, one of the most important chapters in the whole of the Bible, especially in the Old Testament scriptures. Isaiah, in that chapter, proclaims 700 years before the coming of Christ that the servant of the Lord must suffer in order to atone for the sins of his people. But the first verse of that chapter, which is here quoted, explains why so many Jews failed to believe in Jesus. This text that is quoted contains two questions. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And remember, this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. You read the rest of the chapter and you see that clearly. This is the chapter that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading when Philip met him in the desert and went in the chariot with him. What are you reading? And to quote Isaiah 53. And then what did Philip do? He preached to him Jesus from that portion of Scripture. And so these are these two questions, and both questions indicate unbelief in that sense, prophesying the message that the servant of the Lord would suffer. suffer would find few hearers in the day he came. In the first question, the prophet laments, who has believed what he has heard from us? And the question is posed to suggest that few believe the message. Few believe what they heard. What the hearers heard when Jesus came was that he was the Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. And yet they refused to believe this, even though the rest of Isaiah 53 is clearly a picture of him. Crushed for our iniquities, our chastisement placed upon him. Oh, we like sheep were gone astray. Turned our own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. One of the shocking realities we face in reading the Gospel of John concerns Jewish unbelief. There should have been faith in Jesus, given the glory of his person, the power of his work, but they would not believe that they might have life. They would not receive Jesus as the Messiah. But they put him to death. And remember the timeline. We're only a few days away from the upper room. A few days away from Calvary. Oh, God is healed. Jesus will suffer to make atonement for our sins. So the Apostle John cited Isaiah 53:1 as the reason why the nation as a whole did not believe that Jesus was the Christ. What they heard, they ignored. What they saw, they explained away. As John said earlier, in the very first chapter of his gospel, he came to his own. And his own received him. Yes, a small company of people believe. The word remnant was mentioned this morning in prayer. God always has had a remnant. He has a remnant now. But that's a small company of people who believe the message, and the vast majority rejected it. Who has believed? Answer is very few. Who has believed our report? Who's believed what he's heard from us? Hardly anyone. There's a second question. And in that question, this theme is opened up more. The prophet cried out, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? What is the arm of the Lord? That's the picture of strength and power. And the arm of the Lord was revealed to the Jewish nation in the miracles of Jesus. John brought up this question just after he had said, though he had done many signs before, they still not believed him. God's power was seen in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And one had to be blind not to see. One had to be deaf not to hear it. And they were blind and deaf. message has come to you. The question is, have you believed it? Its power has been revealed to you and convicting in your heart. Failure to believe in Christ was the ruin of the Jewish nation. They turned to Jesus, denied the report they heard. And I plead with you this morning, if you're not a Christian, don't repeat their error. Don't you harden your heart. Shut your eyes and stop up your ears. Hear the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. Third thing that John highlights are twin reasons why they did not believe. The apostle writes, starting in verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. Those seem to be hard words, startling words. They could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Here John is turning back several pages in Isaiah. He now quotes from chapter 6. He quoted from Isaiah 53 to show that Israel's failure to believe was prophesied. He quotes from Isaiah 6 to show that Israel's failure to believe was predetermined. They could not believe. And then Isaiah chapter 6 verses 9 and 10 are quoted as a proof of that claim. He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I will heal. Jesus himself quoted these verses when he gave the parable of the sower, the parable of the seed, the parable of the soils. We call it any of those. And that's recorded in the three synoptic gospels. The apostle Paul quotes these words. They are at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 28, verses 26 and 27. Now, we need to keep these words in context. The message was sounded forth and the arm of the Lord was revealed in power. But remember, people refused to believe. There is a saying, there are none so blind as those who will not see. What we have here are the Jews being left in their sins, God passing over them. The penalty for their sin was what we call judicial hardening and blindness. The Scripture had foretold long before that many would not believe in the Messiah. That's Isaiah 53:1. And now we are told from Isaiah 6 that that would itself be a judgment upon them for their sins. John is demonstrating two sides of the same coin. One side is God's sovereign purpose. The other side is man's personal sin. And this isn't the first time that he has put these two topics together. Go back to chapter 5, verse 40. Jesus told the Jews, you will not come to me that you might have life. But then you go to chapter 6 and he says, no man can come to me unless the Father who sent me draw him. So it's not just that they could not, they would not. They stubbornly refused to believe in Jesus. And that is the sin we are seeing repeatedly again and again in our day. Now, we struggle to put these two seemingly contradictory truths together, but the Bible sets them side by side without flinching. But it doesn't happen in some fatalistic sense. The Jews were responsible for their failure to believe in Jesus. They were responsible for putting him to death. Even though their crime, their unbelief, had been predetermined. So the scriptures confirm both doctrines true. On the one hand, no one is saved who isn't chosen, but on the other hand, people reject Christ because of their sinful hearts. Let me give you two verses from the inspired hand of Luke that ties these doctrines together. One comes from his gospel, the other comes from the book of Acts. Luke chapter 22:22. That's real easy to remember. 22:22. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Predicted, ordained. He goes to the cross as predetermined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Judas was not a pawn in the hands of God working out a fatalistic plan. He was fully responsible for his sin and betrayed Jesus. The other verse comes from Peter, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, on the day of Pentecost. He said, "This Jesus delivered up," and I like the King James language here, "according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." What God predetermined beforehand, men chose. Might not be able to get your minds around them. I can't get mine around it. But they are both true. And that is what the passage before us is teaching. We may not like it because it's a hard truth. But men are responsible and culpable for failing to believe. But their actions, which stem from free will and self-will, do not stand outside of God's control. Like what Leon Morris says, God's purposes are not frustrated by the opposition of evil men. They are accomplished. The beautiful story in the Old Testament that shows that is the life of Joseph, betrayed by his brothers, sold by his brothers. They did evil against him, but God used that evil to bring forth good. What John is describing here is a classic rejection of Christ followed by judgment. God made them blind as a judicial act. He hardened their hearts. As a judicial act, you find the same thing so with Pharaoh. Read the book of Exodus. 10 times it says Pharaoh hardened his heart. 10 times it says God hardened his heart. But you see the blindness and the hardness here are charged to their own depravity. God's merely pronouncing sentence. They willed their own doom. They had been urged to believe. They could not believe on their own. But they would not believe because of their sin. I say to you this morning, if you're not a Christian, don't blame God. Don't foolishly say, "Well, I'm not in." Well, no one knows who the elect are. We can't take a ladder and get into heaven, look at the Lamb's foot. One thing should consider us. We're charged to repent and believe. And the gospel is put before us in those simple terms. So if you're not a Christian, don't blame God. Life is offered to you. But you will not heed the gracious invitation. Like to make Calvin be some bugaboo bad guy. Let me read to you what Calvin said. He made this statement commenting on Isaiah 55, verse 9. God is infinitely compassionate and infinitely ready to forgive, so that it ought to tied exclusively to our unbelief if we do not obtain pardon. Dear friend, the fault's in your court. The gospel is offered to you repeatedly. We sometimes stand even with tears in our eyes and plead with people to be reconciled unto God. Isaiah 6, he writes in verse 41, a somewhat cryptic verse. Not complete agreement on what he means here, what John means. But he says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. So his glory, the his and the him, certainly reference Jesus here. We learn in Isaiah 6 that the prophet saw the glory of God. I lifted up the train, built his temple, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And John tells us that the glory Isaiah saw was the glory of Christ. Now that can be understood in one of two ways. It could mean that the prophesying of Jesus, in the prophesying of Jesus, Isaiah saw the glory of Jesus with the eyes of faith. That was certainly the experience of Abraham. We read Jesus say in John 8:56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. Abraham saw it with the eyes of faith. What was coming with the arrival of the Messiah. Spurgeon said of that, the great father of the faithful saw the day of Christ through the telescope of God's promise by the eye of faith. And that could be the meaning of Isaiah seeing the glory of Christ. Or it could mean that Isaiah actually saw the pre-incarnate Christ. Remember, you can't understand this if you think Jesus got his beginning at Bethlehem. He's the eternal Word, the said they believed, but they would not openly confess Jesus as the Christ. And they would not openly confess Him as the Christ for two reasons. They were afraid of being put out of the synagogue, and they loved the praise of man more than the praise of God. Now, our question is, were these people true believers? Some of them were. I think of Nicodemus, a man I've already mentioned, and Joseph of Arimathea. We saw in John 7, verses 50 to 52, that Nicodemus publicly defended Jesus. And we see in John 19, verse 39, that he assisted in the burial of Jesus. So he's one of these fellows that's under the gun. Do I confess Him? I believe in my heart that He's the Christ, but I'm going to get in trouble. You remember when he came to Jesus and said that no man can do the miracles that you do, the signs you do, unless God is with him? When did he come? Broad daylight? No. He came at night. Now, he may have came at night because Jesus was busy in the day. He couldn't meet with him, but he may have come in the cloak of darkness so as not to be found out. But he could not remain silent. True faith eventually shows itself in public confession. And I tell you, when John 7 defended Jesus before the high court, and when he goes to get the body of Jesus to bury him, he's nailing his colors to the wall. He's confessing his devotion this morning. And the same is true of Joseph of Arimathea. John 19:30, he joined with Nicodemus in burying the body of Jesus. He was one of the men on the high court as well. He even loaned him his tomb. I do like to put it that way. Loaned it. He only needed it for 3 days. But in John 19, he is called a disciple of Jesus, but secretly especially see in chapter 2, after the cleansing of the temple, verses 23 and 25. We also see in chapter 6, when he said that hard saying, and many turned away. He says, "Oh, Simon, will you too go?" Peter makes a confession there to him, "Shall we turn? You have the words of eternal life." Others turn away. There are people who follow Christ when it's popular and easy, but they turn away and walk with him no more when it becomes hard. That's the case here, I think. The faith of those mentioned here was so weak, they would not publicly confess Christ. Why would they publicly confess it? They were afraid that they'd be booted from the synagogue. Not the first time we've run across this argument, is it? John chapter 9. Healing of the man who was born blind. His parents were brought before the court. "Is this your son?" "Yeah, he's our son." But you go ask him what happened. "We just know he's our son." They refused to confess Jesus over threat of being excommunicated from the synagogue. They didn't want to face that social isolation. And I, for one, sympathize with them. But the fear of man becomes a snare. The proverb says, "Only he who trusts the Lord is saved." The parent should have been like the son. He confessed boldly, and he did get convinced. But that was their fear. But they also, the second reason, they didn't want to lose the approval of their friends. They were more concerned about what others thought of them than what God thought. They wanted the smile of men more than the smile of God. Jesus indicted the Jews for this back in chapter 5, verse 44. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" That's what's going on here. They love prestige. They were in bondage to applause. "I want to be respected in your sight. I want to be thought well of in your sight." They were looking for man's approval, not God's. They are said to have believed, but they possessed a self-seeking and worldly spirit. Clearly, most of these people knew nothing of the life-changing power of the new earth. Some of them, I'm convinced, were like Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. They had these same fears, but they came to confess purposes of it. But it's also an indication of stubborn wills and hard hearts that refuse to bow the knee. Bow the knee to Jesus the Lord. Then there are many who make a confession of faith. They say with their mouth, "Oh, I know Jesus. I love Jesus." Jesus, confess Him openly, publicly, as Lord and Savior. Don't let the consequences of what others might think about you be. Don't worry about not being received in your social club or some other place because you become a Christian. Believe with all your heart that Jesus is the Christ. Eternal life. In Him. He's the way, the truth, and the life. For no man comes to the Father but by Him. So as I often do from this pulpit, I plead with you to believe in Jesus. If you're not a Christian, and to truly examine yourself to see whether you're in the faith. You have true faith, serious faith. Examine yourself. Look to Jesus. Whoever confesses Him with their mouth, believe in their heart, that God raised Him from the dead, they will be saved. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the clarity of it. There are many things we don't always understand, but that's due to us. Not good thinking and other things that would make us want to change what we see. We believe completely and wholly that You are sovereign and You will accomplish Your purposes and nothing is outside the orb of that. We also believe fully, completely, man is culpable, responsible. And if he's not a Christian, he's not a Christian because he doesn't want to be. Now, we face this dilemma. We want people to be saved. And we urge them. We explain to them what the gospel is. But then we pray, Lord, open their eyes that they may see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Open their ears that they might hear this glorious gospel and believe on the Son. So we ask that You hear us this day. Do that mighty work of conviction. Call out effectually those who are still in their sins. They might find the promised rest, which they'll never get in unbelief, but only in faith. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Take Christian hymns and join me in singing hymn number 539. 539, come ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you.